As we continue our study of the offices of Christ, I want to present to you a second part of the first office, Christ in the office of prophet, this morning, simply because I did not cover a few things that I believe are very significant and important to our understanding of Christ in the office of prophet last week. I thought this would be a three-part series. I guess it's going to be at least four. Will you please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to read with you the first... We'll read the entire chapter. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I want to call your attention particularly to verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are considering this morning question 24 in the shorter catechism, which is, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? And the answer to that question is Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us his word and spirit, the will of God, for salvation. And that's what we read particularly in this sixth verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week we began to consider Christ's office as the chief prophet of God. Now we will continue our consideration of that same topic by asking ourselves the question that if Christ is a prophet, what does that imply? What is the inference of that? Why does Christ have to act as a prophet? If a prophet is one who speaks the truth, as we see here in the sixth verse of 2 Corinthians 4, that the glory of God shines forth in the face of Christ, that we learn what we need to know about God in the face of Christ, why is that necessary for us? Why do we need a prophet? It indicates to us a number of things, not the least of which is that there is a defect in our natural understanding. That all men, women, and children are born into this world under nature's night. That there is a natural darkness which entraps us, which keeps us from seeing everything that there is to see. Oh, we can see some things all right. We are able to take in some things through our physical sense of sight, but there are other things which lie completely hidden to us because we are blinded by nature's night. This natural blindness and this natural ignorance we read about just a couple of chapters previous in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, the things of God, in verse 14, he makes this exceptional clause. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This physical blindness in man, we see that it is very similar in its effect to physical blindness. Spiritual blindness and physical blindness in man have very similar effects. The purpose of both of them is to enlighten the intellect, so by providing us with the ability to make rational and informed decisions. And we need both things. Physical sight is only one thing. The light that is necessary for our physical sense of sight to kick in is only one thing. There needs to be spiritual light which is given to us in order to be able to make rational and informed decisions. You know, one of the greatest tools, I think, that we would all admit in our time is the personal computer. That it wasn't too long ago where most of us thought we'd never have a personal computer in our homes. And now I'd be willing to bet that every one of you has a personal computer in your homes. And with it, it has opened up this incredible world of the World Wide Web, the Internet, to us. So that we have more information available at our fingertips than any previous generation has ever had. Unlike any previous generation, we are able to research things for ourselves that only a few short decades ago were entirely out of the grasp of the average individual. In-depth research used to be the realm of scholars and librarians. Now anyone can do research, and we can do it fairly quickly. We become very adept at it in a very short period of time. Retailers are coming to realize that never before in history have there been such informed consumers. They can't pull the wool over the eyes of the consuming public any longer, because again, at a few mouse clicks, we can have available to us all kinds of information about all kinds of products where we are able to compare one thing with another. So we know if a local merchant is giving us a reasonable deal or not. How many people shop for insurance on the internet? We are no longer tied, sorry Sean, to the local insurance agent. But we can, with a few short mouse clicks, do business as easily with someone who is on the other end of the country as we can, as we used to be able to, with someone who is on the other side of town. Means nothing to us. Doesn't matter to us. If it's going to take 1 or 2 days to get to us and we never have to move from the comfort of our desk chair, we love this and we save sales tax to boot. We even, in many respects, have the same information available to us as our doctors do, much to their chagrin. Many times now, patients go into their doctor's office armed with information that their doctors wish they never had, so that the patient questions them. Why did you prescribe such and such a medication? Have you ever considered thus and such? Doctor, I think this is my condition. They hate that we are self-diagnosing, but the reality of it is that is the case, and doctors are no longer seen as semi-gods. They are just skillful plumbers. But with all of the light that is available to men, men continue to remain in darkness because our darkness is a spiritual darkness which is only removed by Christ. Christ is the sole source of all that light which guides us to salvation. As we read in our text this morning, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone that is able to give that light which enlightens men's minds so that they are made spiritually alive. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 3. And skipping down to verse 22, we read, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, here we see a reference to Deuteronomy, which we considered last week, in which God promised that he was going to send a prophet to us who would illuminate us as to our true condition, and that all of the lesser prophets were simply doing the work of this greater prophet, all of them together pointing men to the one place where they might receive forgiveness of sins, and that is through this work of the Messiah. Now, I would like to call your attention to a somewhat peripheral point here in this text this morning. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 1. We see here in John chapter 1, skipping down to verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And then they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" Now notice here who this contingency was that was sent to inquire of John as to who he was. It was made up of priests and Levites, as we see here. So they knew that John was not one of them. He wasn't a priest because they didn't know him. He wasn't a Levite. Again, all the Levites knew who the other Levites were, and John wasn't one of them. He wasn't a priest and he wasn't a Levite. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because John was baptizing. The Jews used baptism as a ritual sign of cleansing and consecration for many centuries prior to Christ's advent on this earth. It was considered by them to be an anointing symbol, and only priests were allowed to do the anointing. And they knew that John wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Levite. So if he wasn't a priest and he wasn't a Levite, why was he anointing? So they were willing to give him the benefit of the doubt here, and they said, well, perhaps he's the Christ. If he's the Christ, then certainly the Christ, the anointed one of God, could do the baptizing, could do this anointing. Oh, not the Christ? Well, we'll still give you the benefit of the doubt if you're at least Elijah. Are you Elijah? No, not Elijah. Then what are you doing baptizing? Oh, perhaps the prophet then. You must be the prophet, the one who was described for us way back in the Old Testament. Perhaps you're that one. Surely if you're that one, then we could understand why you would be baptizing. Not that one either. Then what in the world are you doing baptizing? They understood that this was wrong. If he wasn't a priest and he wasn't a Levite, the only thing they didn't know is that he received, John the Baptizer received his anointing from the Holy Spirit of God. John was anointed to do the anointing by God the Holy Spirit himself. It was practiced by the Jewish community for many centuries prior to Christ. This ritual of baptism, it was symbolic of repentance and consecration. These are two aspects to it. Not only one, there are two aspects to it. And it did not only signify repentance, or why would Christ have subjected himself to being baptized? If baptism only signifies repentance, as Baptists and Anabaptists contend, why did Christ subject himself to baptism? He had nothing to repent of. That would have been wrong. But there is another aspect to it. Consecration, which Christ could legitimately, appropriately subject himself to. Christ was consecrated. He was set apart for a particular work. What work? The work of living perfectly under the law in order that he would be able to take away our sins. For Christ, the ritual of baptism carried only the aspect of consecration. That is, that it set him apart as a recognition of his holy calling. And in this way, we see the historic Orthodox practice of baptism being demonstrated and presented to us. Baptism can as legitimately be presented to those who publicly confess their sins as to those who are set apart to a holy calling, the children of those same individuals. Now, we believe that there is a real vivifying spiritual aspect in the sacraments whereby God is literally present. He is present spiritually. And we see this again very dramatically demonstrated to us in the way in which Christ was baptized, where he was anointed both physically and spiritually. Look with me at the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And beginning in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and so on and so forth. And here we see the baptism of Christ, both the physical demonstration, the waters of baptism were poured out upon Christ, as well as the Holy Spirit was poured out on Christ. There was a very real spiritual presence of God at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to present that to you because our texts are referring to this, and there are not many times when I have opportunity to describe for you that this is the reason that the contingency from the Jews was sent to question John, why are you baptizing? Now, Christ is our prophet. And as our prophet, Christ's teaching is different from the teaching of men in that it is effectual. Our teaching, we admit, is not always effectual. We think of some of the great preachers in history. We think of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon. We think of Calvin and Luther. We think of the profound impact and influence that their preaching had on their eras. But yet at the same time, we recognize that even the best teacher can be confounded in his ability to communicate actually the message that he has prepared. That there are dynamics going on in every situation whereby he might be made ineffectual in his ministry. Perhaps his thinking is clouded on some particular morning. Perhaps it is that he is stumbling all over his words, and perhaps he has some nervous tic that is such a distraction to his listeners that they've stopped listening and now they've just focused and concentrated on his tick or some other strange thing. Why doesn't he fix his tie? Why does he keep dancing and doing this with his arms? Or the listener might come having stayed up to watch Taxi reruns. They come with all of the earthly temporal distractions that plague every one of us. And so the greatest preacher finds that his ability to communicate effectively to the people is not always profound. Not so with Christ. As our prophet, Christ's teaching is different from the teaching of every man in that it is always effectual. When Christ comes to teach, those Christ teaches have their understandings open. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 24. And we see in this instance of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, skipping down to verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him," meaning Jesus, "they did not see. Then he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He opened their eyes. He explained these things to them in such a way that they turned to themselves after he was gone and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" When Christ comes to teach men, he teaches them in such a way as to open their hearts so that their hearts burn with an understanding. Previous to this, they did have an intellectual understanding of the Scriptures. They knew what the Scriptures taught. Jesus said, O foolish ones, and slow to understand. They had an intellectual understanding. But this leads us to a very sober thought this morning. Something which we must give our most somber reflection. It's possible to have an intellectual understanding of the Scriptures and be not converted to Christ in a saving way. And we must ask ourselves that question, could this be true of me? Is that my plight this morning? There's no more dreadful thing to consider, I believe, than that we may have an intellectual grasp of the Scriptures, but our hearts have not been enlightened. Now, how might a person know if that is the case with them? How do we leave here with any degree of assurance? Well, I would say there are several things that give us a high degree of assurance in our calling, whereby we might know that we have a genuine saving understanding of Christ, and that is, first of all, a genuine understanding of Christ will prompt in us a willingness to comply with Christ's teaching. There will be not only an intellectual understanding of the Word of God, but there will be a desire to put it into practice. We will strive to put it into practice. Which brings me to the second aspect of it, and that is that where it has been pointed out in our lives that we have been defective, deficient in some particular area, that we will repent when it's been pointed out. And we will seek God's grace to reform our ways. And we will not become defensive when we are admonished or rebuked, when we are taught. But that we will be humble people and we say, yes, that's my sin. Oh, woe is me! As Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 1, oh, woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And so this is how we will see that there would be a genuine love for the Scripture, and that we strive to make it the rule for our life, as well as the fact that where it has been pointed out to us that our lives are defective or deficient, when measured against that standard, that we would repent. That we would bring forth fruit in keeping with our repentance. As Puritans used to say, if there is no fruit, there is no root in Christ. So if this is the work of the ministry of Christ on our behalf, what need do we have of man's ministry? Well, it is still great in every way because that is the way in which Christ has appointed His Word to be taught. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and skipping down to verses 11 and 12, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. He gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. We read also in the regard to the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is in the presence of King Agrippa, making defense for his actions, skipping down to verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here it is then, the work of men is very great in every regard. That we teach the truth about Christ and we also witness to the work of Christ in our own lives. That those two things are very crucial. Is it possible for any man to savingly know the will of God apart from the teachings of Christ? No. Though there are a great many things which man can know even in his native blindness, just through the power of his natural intellect, no one can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from Christ and the Word of Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 25, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes, to children, to infants." So what do we take away from these things? Well, first of all, that where we may be discouraged in the powers of our own intellect, Christ takes away that discouragement in this very way. That when he prays to the Father, he says, "I thank you that you hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but have revealed them unto babes." That where Jesus comes to teach the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where he opens the understanding. And there is no better understanding, no matter what else you do understand or don't understand, than that one thing. That Jesus, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, took upon himself our sin, that through faith in him and his work on the cross, we may be forgiven. The psalmist writes, "The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple." That if we would apply ourselves to the study of the Word of God, that even those who are simple people, who don't have the strongest intellects, that nevertheless they will learn all of the wisdom and prudence that they need in this life. Which brings me to the converse of that and our second instruction, and that is, if God has gifted you with a very powerful intellect, don't boast in it. Don't boast in it, because the unaided natural intellect is still not able to apprehend a saving knowledge of Christ. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them and they would be saved. Reminds us of the prayer that James teaches us to pray. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and withholds nothing, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, who is unstable in all his ways. So if we lack wisdom, what ought we to do? To pray and to ask God to make us wise. And then what is the last instruction? It is this, that no matter if your intellect is weak or it is strong, it is only the knowledge of Christ that counts for eternity. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray that even in this hour, when many of us have come to church for decades, that if there is a false assurance, that you would make it known to us, that where there is no saving light in our hearts, that you would make that known to us, that we might repent of our sin and turn and put our faith and trust in Christ, that times of healing and refreshment may come in. I pray, Lord, that you would grant that it would be the intent of every heart here to cling closely to Christ, to rely on His Word, that we would fill our minds with the light of that Word every chance that we get. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.